My dear Bible class family, when we are away from meeting together as we used to in YMCA, we still carry each other in our thoughts and prayers. That is what Paul had in mind when he wrote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, which I will now read to you. He writes, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those who called His people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance." Well, when we are praying for others, as we do, stop for a moment and reflect on all God has done in your life through those who are closest to you, family, friends, small group members. When you realize how valuable these relationships have been to you, you will be able to freely, joyfully, and fully thank God for such precious friends. Well, here we are, today, studying God's Word, another tie that binds us together. May the Lord bless our effort to learn what the Spirit is saying to the church in these end times. Let us ask Him to do that. Let us pray. Lord, we do not know what to do with ourselves sometimes. We have short memories of the good we receive and long memories of things we should forget. As we study John and learn more of your soon return, Lord Jesus, grant that we will learn what we ought to know, to love what we ought to love, to value what is precious to you and hate what is offensive to you. O Lord, fill us, poor, ignorant vessels that we are, with yourself. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Good. Now let us turn to our Bibles, to John's Gospel, to chapter 16. Now we finish with verse 22. So let me read that just for continuity's sake. Verse 22, chapter 16 reads, "Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." Now today's verse, verse 23. "And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name." So this is the verse to begin with today. Now, what is this day that Jesus speaks about? This day that He spoke of is the day of Pentecost. This was the day when the Spirit descended to become the guide of all the disciples into all truth, as He says in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Well, this is what will be accomplished when He comes on that day. They would not need to ask questions they were now asking. The questions that perplexed them were, what is this little while? How can we know the way? Where are you going? How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And so on. Now, one of the most interesting and practical phrases which occur in this verse is, "in my name," asking in His name. Now, this term is used in this chapter three times, in verse 23 and then verse 24, which reads, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." And again in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name," and so on. So, in fact, in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus used this three times, in verses 13, 14 and 26. And in chapter 15, he used it once in verse 16. Now, let's read verse 23 again. And in that day, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Now, before one can use the name of Jesus effectively, he must have an intimate relationship with him. The relationship allows that person, the Christian, to know the desires of his Lord and by the Spirit and by his word. This relationship with Jesus and the knowledge of his will are allowed by an anointing of the Spirit who indwells the Christian so that he can function as Jesus would if he himself were on earth, because we are his instruments. We are his hands and his feet. So the disciple can then make his request in the name of Jesus with confidence that God will accomplish that which he asks. Now let's read verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now this repeats that wonderful statement he had made earlier in the chapter before this, chapter 15, verse 11. Let me read to you, chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He's always speaking of joy given to us, isn't it? Well, here in verse 24, he says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name, ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Well, so far the disciples had asked nothing in his name, because he was with them. He had not been fully known for who he was. He was here, God in the flesh, but he's more glorious than that, isn't it? But this will be fully revealed by the resurrection and by the Holy Spirit's work of glorifying him as the Son of God soon. That's why we are studying this gospel, isn't it? So that the Holy Spirit can reveal to us who we have trusted in, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, and God the Son. Now, notice their asking was to be done in his name, as if he were the one making the request to the Father. Isn't this so? When we go to someone and we ask in the name of someone else, we are actually expressing the wish of that one in whose name we are using. So it's the same here, that when we ask something to be done in his name, it is as if we are making the request of the Father. He himself is making the request. Now, a Christian may come to God thinking that God should hear him and answer his request as a reward for something that he himself has done. Not true. And many do this, but it is wrong, and therefore it is ineffective. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray on the basis of his merit alone. To pray then in the name of Christ is to pray on the ground, not of my credit, but his. And not think that I have any claim on God, whatever, and approach him on my own merit. But we are approaching him in the merit of Christ, his work and his person. So, if we see this, then when we go to God in prayer, we will not think that he should hear us and answer our requests because we have served in Sunday school or taught the Bible or read our Bibles daily or served on church boards, committees, or worked in a rescue mission or even gone onto mission field or any such thing. These are all good things, of course, but they are not the basis on which God hears us. He hears us on the basis of the work that his Son has done, and that his Son, who now lives in us in the Spirit, will communicate with us what we should pray for. So we will appeal to God only on the basis of the privileges given to us by Jesus. Please remember that. Much modern prayer, even by serious Christian people, is useless and ineffective because the people involved approach God thinking that He is obliged to grant these requests because of something they have themselves done for Him. So, this is what it means to come to God in the name of Christ. Well, the other question we need to ask ourselves is, can we really know what Christ wants us to ask in His name? Can we know His will? The answer is yes, we can. First, by means of His Word, the Bible. And second, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who interprets that Word to us so that we can be correctly guided in our petitions, our prayer life. Now, please do not overestimate the importance of knowing and studying the Bible. If we are to know the will of God so that we can pray rightly in His name. Nothing is more important and nothing can ever be allowed to replace the Bible. Well, occasionally, very occasionally, God reveals His will to us by extraordinary means. Well, as He did to Moses, remember, at the burning bush, or to Gideon by means of the fleece, or to David by the voice of the prophet Nathan. But these are unusual means. Sometimes He does reveal to a Christian today by a vision or a dream. But the normal way of knowing the will of God is by what God has revealed of His purposes and character in the Bible and through the work of His Holy Spirit, who takes what is written there and brings its meaning home to our hearts and conscience so that we know what and how to ask the Father. Now Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to verse 27, when he speaks of the ministry in prayer, in the aspect of how God acts on our prayer through the Spirit. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 to you. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be expressed with words. And God, who searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." There are many times when we do not know the will of God, but when that is the case, we must pray cautiously, allowing the Holy Spirit to interpret our prayers aright. But when we know God's will, as we do whenever it is revealed in Scripture, then we may pray confidently and boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that we shall receive the petitions that we have requested of Him. Paul wrote two short verses in 1 Thessalonians, verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 5. Let me read those two short verses for you. Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." The message is, if we cease to pray, we are likely to cease to rejoice. We must pray without ceasing, that we may rejoice evermore. And Paul then tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, not to be anxious, careful, and troubled about many things. Let me read those two verses for you. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." That is good advice indeed. The peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. And even though their external troubles, our joy will be full. Let us now go on to verse 25. And this verse reads, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative or picture language, and hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Now, what are these things? These things refer to what Jesus has been saying so far. He says that he's going to talk to them now in picture language, no more, but he will speak to them plainly. Now, Jesus couldn't say things that he wished because at this time they had little capacity to understand. And the time that he's referring to, that is coming, is referred to in verse 23 of chapter 16. He says, "In that day." And then he says in verse 15 to verse 25, he said, "That hour is coming." So that day and that hour are the same, of course. And what is that day or hour? He's referring to the period of his resurrection. And until then, the Holy Spirit will be not be poured out. But after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit will be poured out at Pentecost. That's described in Acts chapter 2. This clearer revelation of him was made possible because of these two important events: the resurrection and the Pentecostal outpouring. The resurrection revealed that he is the Lord from heaven and confirmed that the Father sent him. That's why he died and rose and went back to the Father. Now, the outpouring of the Spirit was the event that caused every believer to know that Jesus lives and to believe him who came, died, and rose again. Now, perhaps we have become used to hearing words from our Bible, and that we are not baffled by the meaning of these words, as those disciples were. Now, this bewilderment on their part is a common reaction, as you will notice when we read the Gospel, because they ask questions like, how can this be? How can that be? And Jesus also spoke about raising up the temple, that is his body, in 3 days. They couldn't understand that. Jesus spoke of being born again, of living water which quenches thirst once and for all, of rivers of this water flowing from within believers, the people who would never see death, and also about himself as the one whose flesh the believer must eat and whose blood he must drink. Now, all this were strange to the disciples. But now Jesus tells them of a new age, a new era, which is about to dawn. He tells them that the hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in picture language, figurative language, but shall tell them openly about the Father. So at present, Jesus is still prevented from speaking fully and openly. He's held back by the inability of the hearers to understand. Look at verse 12 of chapter 16. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So that is already something that he already told them. And also by the fact that he had not yet given his life as a ransom for many, and the fact that the Spirit had not yet come. Because in chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So there are two things here: the immaturity of faith of the disciples and that the Spirit had not yet come. Now, we know in our own day that this Spirit has been, this promise has been fulfilled. You see, anyone who turns to the Bible and to the Gospel and to the Epistles know that the teachings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels are now explained very clearly in the letters of Paul and John and Peter and so on, thus fulfilling what Jesus had said to the disciples, that all will be made plain when the Spirit comes. The other thing to notice is that in verse 14, the Lord says, "He shall glorify me," that is, the Spirit shall glorify him, "for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." But here, in our verse 25, he says, "I will show you." In the other verse, he has spoken of the Spirit showing the things of mine. And here he says, "I will show of the Father." So you can see that what the Spirit says and what the Lord says about the Lord, the Father, they are all a unity. The unity of the three persons in the Godhead. There is no discrepancy between what they say. So that's an important point about the Trinity. Now let us go to verse 26 and 27. "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name." That is, in the day of the Spirit, the believers would ask the Father in the name of Christ. Not only to plead in our prayers in his name, but come to God in his Son. This is a great incentive for the Christian to pray, isn't it? We become Christians and then we pray in the name of the Son who saved us. This benefit of prayer is so great, it cannot be expressed. It's something that you and I as Christians must practice. When the Spirit comes, the disciples are going to do what they have not yet done. They are going to pray in Jesus' name. That is, meaning to be in harmony with his teaching and on the basis of his accomplished atonement that makes all this possible. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, we can put it in another way. Well, let me paraphrase it for you. "And I do not say to you that I shall continue to regard you like very small children who are not able to pray, so that for that reason, others have to pray for them. On the contrary, in that era of the Holy Spirit, you yourselves will pray to the Father, and he will hear you. For he himself constantly loves you. The reason why he loves you is this, that you have loved me with a love that still continues, and have believed with a faith that never ceases, that I came from the Father." So this is another way of putting verse 26 and verse 27. Now let's look at verse 27. Verse 27, let me read that again. Verse 27 says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Please note these words: "You have loved me and have believed." That means it's a continuation of that love and that faith in Christ. So the work of Jesus is, you can see, is so thorough and so effective that this same kind of personal relationship of the Father with the Son is the relationship now between the Father and the believer. That's wonderful. It's almost beyond belief. The Father's love for the believer is equal to Christ's love for the disciples. Well, let us read what the Lord said about how we ought to love Him. In chapter 14, verse 21, this is what we read. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's chapter 14, verse 21. Now let us look at verse 10 of chapter 15, the next chapter. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see the connection now between the Son keeping the Father's commandments and abiding the Father's love, as we keep his commandments and abide in his love? That is how we show we love him, isn't it? By keeping his commandments. Now, this verse here uses a word translated in English as love, but it's from a different Greek word that is used elsewhere. Now, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the word love is agape. In 1 Corinthians 13, the word love, the famous chapter on love, is again agape. But here, Jesus speaks of love with a different word. It's the Greek word phile, not agape, phile. Now, what's the difference between agape and phile? Agape is God's special love, the love that sent his Son, the love that he wants to inculcate in us to love one another, as the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, admonishes us. Now, this phile, in this particular verse, is about the relationship between the Father and us, the Father and the Son and us, this triangle. You see, Jesus has called his disciples friends. That's in chapter 15, verse 15. Let me read that for you. Chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now there, the Lord tells us of the relationship, which is the relationship of between friends. He called his disciples friends, which is based on the word phile. Now, the Father loves us as Jesus loves us as friends. He saved us when he sent his Son to die on the cross. That's agape love. But now, we are in the family of God. Please remember that. We are in the family of God. And so the love between us, the Father, the Son, and ourselves, is the love of between friends. This is very plain in some of the hymns that we sing. Do you remember the hymn? I'm sure we have sung this many a time. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's our Savior, of course, but he's still a friend. Let me read to you two verses from that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And then the last verse, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Our friends know our every weakness. Now, this is friendship love. The believer who loves Jesus is loved by the Father. So you observe this mutual love of the believers, the Son, and the Father. And the second reason the Father loves the believer is that the believer has believed. That's why I read to you this verse just now to point out to you in verse 27. Because you have loved me and have believed. That is, we continue to believe in the Son. The reason why the Lord asked me to do John with you is so that we may know him better. So let us pay attention to what he tells us of himself. Now in verse 28 he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. The stress here is that the Son came out of the Father. The emphasis on the Son's proceeding from the Father is very strong. You'll note the close connection between this verse and verse 27. Now, verse 27 says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." There, Jesus says, "You have believed that I came out from the Father." Here, he continues by saying, "I came out of the Father." That is to emphasize a point. This verse stresses the fact that the work of redemption is Christ's own work. To save his people was not only a task laid upon him, it was as much the result of his own free choice. And therefore he says in verse 27, "I came forth." In verse 28, "I am come." And again in verse 28, "I am leaving." And again, verse 28, "I am going." You see this emphasis on "I"? It is as if Jesus said, "I myself do all this. The Father does not compel me to do it. Satan and the world cannot prevent me from doing it." Well, look again at verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So here we have three very clear facts in the history of our salvation, our redemption. Well, let us look at them. First, "I came out from the Father." This refers to Christ's perfect deity. Only perfect deity can come forth from Father. His pre-existence is mentioned here, and his departure from heaven because of his love for us in order to dwell on this sin-cursed world is also brought out clearly here. "I came out from the Father." Now, Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Let me read that for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Well, that's the first point. Here, the second point, "I am come into the world." Now, this describes Christ's incarnation and how he became Emmanuel, God with us, and his ministry among men. The point he is emphasizing here is the voluntary nature of his incarnation. He did not have to be born. He was born because he wanted to. He wanted to die in our place. He wanted to reveal God to us so that we will know the Father. Who knows the Father better than him? Is the Father is revealed by the Son. In chapter 14, verse 24, this is what we read. "He who does not love me does not keep my words. The words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." That is quite plain that the Son knows the Father, and the Father confides in the Son. Again, we read now, he says, "I'm leaving the world." This is the third point. "I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." You note the present tense of these verbs. "I am leaving. I am going." So the path of suffering, crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension is, well, both a departure from the world as well as a journey to the Father. And this voluntary obedience to be crucified, which Jesus is in the process of offering to the Father, reveals his fellowship with those who are His own, that is, we. When you read these words from the Lord Jesus Himself, so intimate, so revealing of His voluntary nature in coming here, of His relationship with the Father, I'm reminded of the creeds which we read in church services. There are two of them, as you know. One is the Apostles' Creed, which is a shorter one, and the longer one is called the Nicene Creed, which is, of course, the older one and more complete one. Now, when we read this creed, we do not always pay attention to the words which are formulated to express the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that He came voluntarily. Now let me read to you the second part of the Nicene Creed. The first part you already know. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. Now the second part, and see how closely it conforms to the scripture that we have read so far in John's Gospel. Now the second part of the Nicene Creed reads, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. And for our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end." You see the flow of the whole salvation movement which is given in the Nicene Creed. This is a summary of what we have been learning so far and going to learn as we continue until the end of John's Gospel. And these are vital truths, you know, facts for our faith to hold firmly. And when we read the Creed, let us keep what we have studied in John in mind. You see, the crucifixion was not something that was thrust upon Jesus against His will, but rather that to which His entire ministry was working towards that end, and which He joyfully embraced. It was He who said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, which we have already read, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. So this is voluntary. Christ coming into the world to reveal the Father, and Christ's departure from the world by crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, all come together and mentioned in the creed we read just now. Christ did not have to come into the world. He did not have to die, but He did come and He did die. And the reason for both is that He loved us and wished to save us from the certain consequences of sin. Now, we hear much about love today, and God is assumed to be love. But it is only at the cross of Christ, in His voluntary death for us, that we learn that God's love is not an assumption. God truly is love. Love is seen at the cross. And for this reason, you can see when you read the Bible, there's hardly any verse which speaks of God's love that does not also speak of Christ's voluntary sacrifice. Well, you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." And then, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You hear that? The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son who came voluntarily from the Father. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, declares, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here the sense is very clear. The initiative comes from the Father, and the Son voluntarily came. And it is because he loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the last part of verse 28, which reads, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father, tells us of the work that he has done. And now his heavenly destiny, that is, he must return to the Father. And this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Well-known verse, but worth reminding ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is so significant. It explains why he came, who sent him, and how he came voluntarily. Now the writer of Hebrews puts it in another way. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 to 14. Verse 12. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What a glorious truth. A single offering on the cross of the Son of God has made it possible for us to enter heaven. The fact that Christ has again returned to heaven shows us that he is now in a place where he is able to impart spiritual gifts and blessings to us, as he sees our need of them, of course, according to the individual. The first of these gifts was, of course, the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said in chapter 16, in verse 7, which we have read, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And there are other gifts also, of course, and we know that, though this is not the place to speak about them. For example, in Ephesians, we read in chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So that is a promise that was given to us, that in actually is a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18, that his going to heaven, returning to heaven, meant gifts for us too. So Christ's present position at the right hand of the Father is an important position for us to recognize. Because his present position in heaven means that he is coming to earth again. And this time, as we have read in the scriptures which we have just covered, he comes in great power and glory and with his holy angels. Jesus is coming. This is as sure as the fact that he has come once to die for our salvation. The question is, will you be ready to meet him? Will you greet him as your beloved Savior, or will you have to greet him as one whose love you have spurned, whose sacrifice you have rejected? If you are not a Christian, you say that you believe in Christ as a great man, a great teacher. That's very good. That is better than nothing. But still, it is not enough to save you. Why stop there? Why stop with Jesus, the man? Why not have the whole Christ as he is given here in the scripture which we have just read? These four facts, and they are facts: his indwelling in the Father, the voluntary coming to the earth, the voluntary leaving the earth, and again going back to the Father. All these provide you with the reason to run to him to be saved, because he is the true Savior from heaven. Now please make Christ your Savior, your Christ, not somebody else's Christ. Make Christ, the whole of Christ, conceived as the Creed tells us, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, dead and buried, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. He alone can save you. He alone is enough to help you, to help your weaknesses, and he is big enough to satisfy your desires, loving enough to love you as you need to be loved, and able to deliver you from your sins and to lift you up to the glories of his throne. May you find that one that you come fully to trust him for your own soul's good, and to the praise of the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will close our study here today and begin with verse 29 next week. Please think about what we have learned from the scriptures. Meditate on them. Make these truths your own, not just truths to hear. So, now we are going to close with prayer. Let us close together with our Father listening to us as he has listened to us when we began our study today. Dear Father, as we close today's study, our hearts cry out, our hearts sing out about the Lord Jesus and what we have learned today, so much about him. We want to sing with that hymn, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own. More of his kingdom's sure increase. More of his coming, Prince of Peace." Hallelujah. Continue, O Father, to help us learn more of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus, in the lessons yet to come. And now, let the Spirit who lives in all true believers go with us as we part. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.